All right, so we left off in 1 Corinthians 15 last week. We were in verses 20 through 28, and we saw that Paul there gave a sequence for the resurrection for certain classes of people, and he said that Christ was the first man to partake of the resurrection. And afterward, those would be raised from the dead who are in Christ, or those, or believers at Christ's parousia, his visible coming to the earth. And then Paul says, then, or after that, the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father at the end of the millennial period, the final resurrection of the unjust will occur. So now we're in verse 29, and Paul kind of, he stops for a moment from giving them this information of these the sequence of the resurrection, and starts to go back to kind of what he was doing, what we looked at in the previous verses, where he's making a logical argument to prove to the Corinthians that the resurrection is indeed true, and giving them arguments to prove that point. So he says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now this is can be kind of a strange passage. There's a lot of different interpretations for this passage. Whatever interpretation we do take here, unfortunately, we're not privy to whatever the Corinthians obviously know what Paul is talking about. When he's saying they, he's referring to a group of people that they know who he's referring to.
It's not saying why do we.
Yes, and that's the important part. He's not using first-person plural pronouns, as in himself and the Corinthian readers. He's using third-person plural. So he's kind of making a distinction, which I don't believe he's talking about Christians here. He's talking about, one thing he's not talking about, you know, Duke brought up the Mormon thing, is Paul's argument here in this verse, whatever position we take on what he's saying here, contribute to his argument to prove the resurrection of the flesh. So if we take the argument that he's referring to Christian baptism and people being baptized to change another Christian's ghost in another place, you know, to have that ghost go from the ghost lounge to some other place, that would make no sense for Paul's point of trying to prove the resurrection. So what is Paul saying? And again, the word baptize here, every time we hear that word, we think immediately religious connotations to it. But the Greek word baptize, the verb baptizo, literally means to immerse or wash something to that regard. You could translate this otherwise, what will they gain or benefit from the ones washed over the dead? Now, I believe Paul is referring to some sort of pagan practice that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. And in that pagan practice, it had something to do with washing either dead corpses or people being washed in order to prepare themselves for the afterlife. Or kind of like how the Egyptians would entomb, you know, mummify, and all kinds of things that pagans would do to procure the flesh for this afterlife, which Paul's point here is that if they don't believe that the flesh is going to be reanimated and it's just going to be discarded, and that there's no, that we're going to, that the person's just going to be a ghost dwelling for eternity, what's the purpose of washing over the dead or doing anything that to your physical flesh that will benefit you in the afterlife? So I in my opinion, that's what Paul's referring to. There was also near Corinth by Athens was a village called Eleusis, and there was a thing called the Eleusinian Mystery, and it was this pagan practice that had all these mystical rites to enter it was a cult, and to enter into the cult you had to do all these different rites of passage, and one of those things that they did was they did a ritual washing in the sea and fasted for 3 days in order to basically change their status when they went on to the afterlife. So I think Paul is referring to something in that general realm, you know, with regard to why are people doing things to their flesh when it's that we're apparently, if you're right, there is no need for the flesh, which Paul's obviously trying to prove there is an absolute necessity for the flesh if there's going to be any life after death.
So for me, I could be wrong. The way I've always interpreted it is he's just gotten done talking about Christ being the first fruits. Well, if we're baptizing in the name of Christ, but Christ doesn't rise from the dead, what's the point of baptism? That was the way I always interpret this, is Paul saying that if there is no resurrection from the dead, what's the point in baptizing in the name of a dead person?
Yeah. The thing is, though, is typically notice how he, in verse 30, he changes right away to the first person pronouns. Why do we stand in jeopardy? In other words, he seems to be making a shift in persons.
Well, he is, because what he's saying in 30 is that, well, why would you baptize in the name of a dead man? And then he's saying, why would we put ourselves in all of this risk and danger for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of a dead man?
Yeah, I mean, like I said, it's a hard passage to understand. Kind of like other passages in Corinthians, like in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, concerning the things I wrote to you, we don't know what he wrote to them. You know, we can gather some information from what he said and piece together a model. But whatever way we take this, it has to be a something to prove
yes.
The flesh being reanimated.
Yes.
Kind of like Joseph's bones. Why would Joseph have the Israelites take his bones back to the land?
Yeah.
It makes the same logical, you know, argument.
Yeah. And then in verse 30 goes on, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Which the Greek literally says, why are we in this present danger? And he's basically saying, why are we putting our lives at risk in possible martyrdom if we're not going to, if there is no resurrection? What's the point of that?
Yeah.
And he continues with that same concept in the following verses, and he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And again, you know, Paul's saying here, when he says I fought with beasts at Ephesus, I think he's referring to him toiling with false teachers and being persecuted in Ephesus, because he's writing to them from Ephesus. And he's again saying the same thing. Why am I going through all this trouble if there is no resurrection? And he says, and he quotes from Isaiah 22:13 here, and he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if this is all there is, let's just have fun. And a lot of the Corinthians would have been influenced by the branch of the Epicurean philosophers. They actually held one of their worldviews was kind of this concept that this is all there is, and build up materialism and wealth and pleasure, just live for yourself and have fun.
Yeah.
And essentially, if there is no resurrection, there is no judgment, there is no nothing. So why not? But Paul unmistakably tells them that's not the case, and he says, "Do not be deceived by this. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So Paul says, don't be deceived by this lie that this is all there is, because you will give an account. You will stand before God and be judged for your actions. And do most of your Bibles have evil company corrupts good habits in quotation marks?
Yeah.
It's not a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually a quote from a Greek play called Thais, written by a Greek playwright named Menander. And this guy Menander wrote these comedies and plays, and they put together a book. He had like these one-liners. They called them Menander's one-verse maxims, and it was used kind of as a moral textbook for teaching among the Greeks. But this is a quote from that play. Now, Paul is not quoting Menander to put a stamp of approval on his teachings as a whole, but he's using something that the Corinthians would be very familiar with to make a point. And his point is, evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, those philosophers and intellectuals that you are surrounding yourself with and allowing your views to be saturated by these lies that you are being deceived by is corrupting your behavior and corrupting the way you're thinking. He's simply using something from their culture, which also shows that Paul is very familiar with their culture. He's reaching, and he does this a lot. In fact, in Acts 17, when he was given his discourse at the Areopagus, which we've mentioned multiple times, when he's talking about God in the Father, he says, in him we live and move and have our very existence. And then he says, as some of your poets have said, and then he quotes Aratus, which is this Greek poet, and says, for we are also the offspring of God. And he quotes from one of their poets, again, proving to them, reaching them through something that they would be familiar with, that they can make a connection with in their mind, and maybe a light bulb would turn on. They would see this evil company corrupt good habits, and they would know what that refers to. And he's like, yeah, maybe these guys are influencing us, and we're being deceived. And he says in verse 34, the verb therefore awake is literally sober up. Sober up to righteousness and do not sin. He says, for some of you are, it literally says, you're ignorant of God because you are allowing yourself to be corrupted by these man-made philosophies and worldviews. So he goes on here, and he continues to build his case for the resurrection. He says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now this was also, when Paul is saying someone will say, he's referring to arguments that were being made by philosophers and Gnostic groups that would mock the resurrection. In fact, there was one Gnostic group that would use, an argument. They would say, well, so they're going to be raised in a body. Well, what happens? You die, you turn to dust, the animal eats, or the dust turns to fertilizer, the plant grows, and the animal eats the plant, and then we eat the animal. They would use these arguments to try to show that the resurrection isn't logical. Well, God took dust and formed a human at the beginning of creation and breathed the breath of life into him. Nothing is impossible for God. And we know from the laws of thermodynamics that matter isn't created and it isn't destroyed. So the matter is still there, and God is going to reform that matter at the resurrection back into a person. But they would use all these types of arguments to just mock the idea of the resurrection. So Paul says, he uses this farming metaphor here in verse 37, and he says, verse 36, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So what Paul is saying is here by this farming metaphor is, he's saying a seed in and of itself has no life. It's really, it's not animated at all until it gets placed in the ground, and then God gives it the proper nutrients it needs in order for that to spring up into life, into a plant. So Paul's saying that basically, don't worry, God will give each person's to be raised from the dead the proper things they need in order for that to happen. And he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, here the word bodies here, Paul's not referring to physical bodies. By the use of the word bodies here, he's referring to objects. In other words, there are terrestrial objects, which would be what? The sun, the moon, and stars. And there are celestial objects, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there are terrestrial objects, the mountains, the hills, and rocks. And he says that the glory of the terrestrial, or there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, what Paul is saying is here is how some of these celestial objects differ in their glory and their stature. In the resurrection, some believers will have different statures and levels of glory as well. What's that? Well, the term glory means to highly esteemed or honor. So what Paul is saying is that in the resurrection, some will be more esteemed than others. And we kind of talked about this last week with that I mentioned how we are in a training program for the role now in this age, for the age to come, which roles that we will be given in the kingdom, and people will have different roles, and there'll be different levels of stature, and not in a you know, where it makes someone jealous of something else, but there will be rewards. When scriptures talk about rewards, that means there's rewards being given out, and you know, some will be working in the temple, some will be maybe governing cities, some might be taking out the trash of the temple, who knows, but there will be different in the resurrection there will be different levels of honor. And he says the body is sown in corruption. Now what I want you to notice about this here is these pronouns here, the subject of these verbs is the body here. So when it says the body is sown in corruption, it, that is the body, is raised in incorruption. It, the body, is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So, notice it's the same body, though. It's not some other body. It's not some completely new thing. It's referring to the same body, only making a transformation into something greater. Now, a lot of people get hung up here on it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Christians have the tendency to hear the term spiritual and they think non-material or non-corporeal, just a ghostly type of existence, or they think spiritual means spirit and non-tangible. But that is not at all what these adjectives mean. In fact, the natural body, the adjective there, it's the adjective of the noun psuche for soul. It literally means soulish. And spiritual here simply means it's giving a descriptive quality of something that is encompassed by God's spirit. So the scriptures talk about the natural man and the spiritual man. Does that mean that one of them is tangible and one of them is a ghost? No, it just simply means that one of them is not under the direction of God's spirit and the other one is encompassed and under the supernatural direction of God's spirit. And you can see this contrast in Jude in verse 19. Jude talks about false teachers and he says of these false teachers, he says, these are sensual, using that same adjective here for natural, which is soulish. He says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the spirit. In other words, the false teachers could not be termed spiritual because they are acting under the impulses of their flesh alone, and they are not being directed by God's spirit. So he goes on in verse 45, and he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, or a psuche. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Or it would be better to translate this life-giving breath, because we don't want to assume that Jesus is now a spirit, some non-tangible, which unfortunately a lot of Christians have that idea about Jesus Christ, that he is just some sort of, phantom, ghostly, you know, some sort of body that's not like ours, dwelling in some faraway land in the celestial, you know, parts. All the contrast, what Paul is saying here is he says, the first man, Adam, became a living psuche. And how did Adam become a living psuche in Genesis 2:7?
Breath.
The
Yes, God took the dust and he breathed the breath of life into him. So he says the last Adam, which obviously is referring to Christ, became a life-giving breath. In other words, you remember what we talked about from John chapter 5, how Jesus says that he has been given the authority by the Father to raise the dead. Now it is the Father who is going to actually, where the power is coming from that the dead will be raised. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, but if the Spirit of him, meaning the Father, but if the Spirit of him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his breath or spirit that dwells in you. So the Father is the one that is going to, where the power is coming from for the dead to be raised. But Jesus has become a life-giving breath because he is actually the one that is going to do it. He's the one that's actually going to perform it when he returns.
So he is a life-giving spirit in like the resurrection, basically. Not some mystical thing, but rather like...
No, yeah, it's... Yeah, there's no mystical part about what Paul is saying here, because he's contrasting Adam giving the breath of life, Adam receiving the breath of life and becoming a living creature, with what Christ will do at the resurrection, which is, again, do it again. Yeah. So verse 46, Paul says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, in verse 47, what I think Paul is doing is he's contrasting origins. Because the Greek literally says that the spiritual is not the first. Or the first man was of the earth, made of dust, and this is an adjective again, which literally it's an adjective for soil, which would be some literal translations say soilish or dustly. So, and it says that he was made of the earth, and the Greek literally says out of the earth. And Adam, he did. He came out of the dust when he was formed. But it says, Paul contrasts this with Christ, and he says, the second man is the Lord, and it says, out of heaven. Well, we were watching the Rosh Hashanah thing this morning. Tim had mentioned, we went through John chapter 1 and John's prologue to his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then John goes on, he says, the Word became flesh. In other words, the Logos, or the angel or messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament that also holds the title of Yahweh, made a transformation from being that person to becoming Jesus Christ as a full human. And this is also what John, later on in his Gospel in chapter 3, in verse 13, he inserts an editorial comment here about Jesus' origins. That's right when Jesus tells Nicodemus he has the authority to tell him about heavenly things. And John inserts an editorial comment, kind of breaks Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus for a moment, and inserts an editorial comment for his readers to explain why Jesus has the authority to speak on heavenly things. And John's editorial comment says, and remember, John's gospel was written many, many decades after the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and towards the end of the first century. And John says in his editorial comment, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And it literally says, he who came down out of heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, John was saying, no one has ascended to heaven, which also disproves many of the ideas that we fly away as a ghost when we die, because even when John wrote his gospel and inserted that editorial comment, this is a long time after people were Christians and all that kind of stuff. And he says that no one has ascended to heaven, and the only man that's ever been up to heaven is the one is the man that came. Yeah, the guy that came down there. And so what's that?
What do people usually say about that verse? Because it seems like a pretty straightforward verse. Do people say that's just not interpreted that way when they're trying to include their heavenly destiny.
Well, it's words in red in most of your Bibles, so people say that it's Jesus saying it, so that they understand it as context as Jesus is saying no one has gone to heaven, so that leads to dispensational view of it to where, like, none of the Jews had gone up to heaven, but after Jesus died, then everybody could go up into heaven. But it doesn't make any sense, because he's saying the Son of Man that is in heaven. Well, he isn't in heaven. He's talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem somewhere, so.
The grammar forbids, because it also says Son of Man, which is referring to his humanity. You know, Jesus cannot be having a discussion with Nicodemus as a human, which he was, and then be dwelling omnisciently in heaven. The problem is it's in red in your Bible, so that confuses people. But the grammar, if you look at the grammar for as far as, I don't want to get into it too far, but the verb for has ascended being a perfect verb and the present participle for him being in heaven, it absolutely forbids Jesus having said that to Nicodemus in his discourse. But anyway, so what's...
It would normally be taken as proof that he's omnipresent.
It would be. It would be. But the biggest problem, again, with the verb has ascended, if Jesus is telling that to Nicodemus, his ascension didn't take place till after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. He didn't even ascend yet. He wasn't even crucified yet. So, but anyways, so what Paul's doing here is he gives these origins. You know, Adam was out of the earth. The second man was the Lord who came out of heaven. And then what he does is in verse 48, he starts to give some, well, I should say, first of all, last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, and because Jesus came out of heaven and is the Son of God, Romans chapter 1 talked about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ was designated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among the dead. In other words, Jesus as the Son of God, you know, it was prophesied that he would be raised from the dead and that his flesh would partake of qualities that no human has ever experienced or partake of. And that's what Paul does here in verse 48, is he contrasts Adam's qualities of his flesh with Christ's qualities of his flesh post-resurrection, and he says, as was the man of dust, or literally the dustly one, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. Now, again, some of these terms, I think, can be confusing for people if they don't understand what these terms mean, because when we say heavenly, what do you guys think people usually typically think of right away?
People in heaven.
Yeah, they think of it as a noun. Yeah. You know, that Paul's giving kind of, he's using nouns to describe locations of things. But he's using adjectives. Again, like the dust, made of dust, is just dustly one. It's giving a descriptive quality. And heavenly is also an adjective. In fact, heavenly actually means... It's actually a preposition that's prefixed to the adjective for heavenly. The preposition that is so the adjective ouranios means heavenly, or, you know, given a quality of something that's encompassed by heaven's influence. Now epi, the preposition epi, means to superimpose something over something else. It could be of time, place, or order. Literally, to cover, if you were to cover a bed with a blanket, you would use the preposition epi. Or if you were to, a radio station were to broadcast a signal over a certain location, you could use epi, or a government's authority over a state. It basically means to cover something. So when you have epi, because the Greek word here is epouranios. So when you have epi combined with ouranios, the adjective, it means... heavenly qualities that are superimposed over something else. You could translate it heavenly domination. Something that heavenly...
It would be like fullness, like epignosis is like no, full knowledge.
It would be more like heaven's influence superimposed over something in the context. And in this context, it's over earthly things. Because what is Paul saying? He's saying here that Adam, was of the dust, and he returned. He was dustly. He returned to dust. He, after the curse, you know, and the contrast Paul is making here is Adam's cursed flesh, which we all partake of, versus the type of flesh and qualities that Jesus partook of post-resurrection, which was heaven's influence superimposed on Christ's resurrected body. Because what was his resurrected? His resurrection, he was incorruptible. He was partaking of immortality. He was not subject to the curse and decay like we are. So Paul's point here is that it's contrasting these qualities of those who are under the curse descended from Adam, and those, so when it says those who are as those who are made of dust, meaning Adam's descendants, those who are subject to the curse, such as us, we take after Adam, but those in the resurrection are going to take after the heavenly man are also those who are heavenly. In other words, we also in the resurrection, if we are believers, are going to have heaven superimposed over our flesh, and our flesh will be under heavenly domination because we will be incorruptible as well. And Paul bears this out in verse 49 because he goes on and he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, or Adam, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. So again, this is contrasting Adam's condition in the fall and the curse with Christ's post-resurrection body and what he was like after that. And so this brings us to the question of, if Paul's saying that we're going to go from bearing Adam's image under the curse to the image of Christ in his resurrected form, what does the scripture say anything about what Jesus was like after his resurrection? Because if someone will take this passage and they'll use heavenly and these terms about, you know, dustly and natural and spiritual, and they want to make this contrast between material and non-material, that there's, it's, and obviously Paul is not, he's trying to prove the resurrection, so he must be making a point for that case. So let's look at Luke 24 in Jesus in his post-resurrected flesh, what he said to the disciples, and whether or not, let's, you know, did Jesus have a flesh body? Luke 24, verse 36, this is at the end of the road to Emmaus. Jesus is appearing to his disciples post-resurrection. Verse 36, he says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, and when it says they thought they had seen a spirit, it means a messenger or an angel. They didn't know if what they were seeing was an actual human. And he said to them, Jesus, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, when he's saying handle my hands and my feet, he's telling them to touch. Hey, I'm physical. Touch me, do whatever, you know. I'm here, and I'm physical, and I have flesh and bones. And he says in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took of it and ate in their presence. So not only does he tell them, hey, touch me, I got flesh and bones, but he says, hey, give me some food. You know, I'm hungry. Which again, how can he process food, if he's some ghostly apparition that is not physical flesh? So, and John 20, also, you guys know the story with doubting Thomas. What did Jesus say to Thomas to prove to Thomas that it was in fact him?
feel the holes in my hand and on my side so that you know it's treating them physically.
Yeah, he said, touch the scars that I have from the crucifixion. Well, that must be the same body that went into the tomb that came out. Otherwise, it wouldn't have the scars. Obviously, albeit partaking of different qualities than that we don't fully understand yet because we're still subject to decay. But it's still it's still the same flesh. It's just, it's heavenly. It's under heaven's domination because it's not subject to the curse.
You really laid everything out, like all the things for to try to prove, to prevent this kind of theology of going to heaven. Showing the disciples
like,
all this detail, you know, you think you would have prevented theology altogether, but
yeah.
Yeah.
And at the end of
the day, I keep laughing on the inside thinking of that guy that Tim debated. I can't think of his name right now. That was just like, all right, a body but no blood. It's like, he's trying so hard.
A bloodless body. what the heck is that?
Just admit defeat and start believing what you should be. Just
and
follow
that's
the truth.
Not even the point here. He's saying flesh and bones, which goes back to how God created, you know, Adam and Eve. Adam told Eve in his little poem, like, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He didn't say blood of my blood, too, but he didn't have to.
True.
Because, so Jesus, you know, spot on with how... You know, how Adam said it too.
It's like, yeah, and Jesus. Hair, so they're hairless. You know? Come on.
Well, that's why they always say, you know, poke fun at me because I'll always, when I'm referring to Jesus, I'll say the hairy Jewish man. Yeah. And the reason I always say that is because I'm trying to, for someone that might be reading it, I'm trying to incite, like, them thinking, like, I'm human flesh, a real physical man, you know. I mean, Jesus calls himself in the book of Revelation the seed of David, the offspring of David. Well, that means he's still a Jew, right?
Yeah.
Well, that means he's still a Jew, a physical Jew. Yeah. So let's turn with me to Philippians 3, too, because Paul here describes that we will become like Christ post-resurrection in more clear language. Now, we discussed Philippians 3 last week, where we discussed verse 11, where Paul was saying he hoped that he would partake of the first resurrection, or the resurrection that is out from among the dead, the resurrection of the just, that Paul hoped that he would partake in that. And I'll just read verse 20, because that's the verse I want to point out. He goes on that same line of discussing about the resurrection, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Now, a lot of people get hung up here on citizenship is in heaven. Well, Paul is not saying that our destiny is in heaven. He is saying our citizenship. And now, Paul used his citizenship, I think it was Acts 22 around there, where he was about to be beat by a centurion, and he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. That's not lawful for you to do." In other words, Paul had certain privileges and rights that were granted to him by being a Roman citizen. So we as citizens of the kingdom have certain rights and privileges that we are granted and extended to as well. And one of those privileges is going to be to partake in the first resurrection when Christ returns. Because notice here that Paul, he's talking about the second coming here. He says, "From which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Meaning, we're waiting for Christ to return from heaven and transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. You know, when I just talked about the adjective heavenly, well, this is when Christ returns, he's bringing heaven with him. In other words, heaven's influence will be completely superimposed upon this earth, and this earth will be dominated by heaven's influence. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. It's not that the kingdom's in heaven. It's that, think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In the Lord's Prayer, we are imploring God to bring heaven to earth so that earth can be completely saturated with heaven's influence.
It also says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to their work." So he's giving that reward that you've gotten, let's say, credit for in heaven, is going to physically manifest when he comes back.
Yeah. Yeah, it's
the same thing. It's your reward is in heaven, but it's coming here. It's not because you're going there to get your
mansion. What else would they have said? Lay up your treasures, you know, like there's no other place to, like,
Well, you're not physically like racking up, you know, money in heaven either. It's just God. He's the one that knows what you've done, and he will reward you for it. So you've basically formed credit with God that he remembers the works that you have done.
Yeah, yeah. He will be handing those out when he returns out from heaven. And John, in his epistle, he also talks about how he says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And when he says we shall be like him, he is talking about in his resurrected form. And John, after that, he says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, if we have the real hope, which is what this whole series has been about, which is the resurrection, our fleshly, or our bodies under the natural influence or the curse will be transformed unto like his body was after the resurrection. That is our hope. It is not in some other destiny of flying away in some other form. It is thoroughly rooted in the transformation of our flesh to become like Christ was post-resurrection. So, back to verse 49. I'm trying to figure out if I want to keep going. We'll keep going. So, this is also, this whole concept in verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man." This transformation of going from Adam's image to the image of Christ is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you'll turn with me there, because this passage is often very confusing for people. We're probably going to go a little over time, but that's okay. Because this is something I want to try to cover while we're under this topic of making the transformation from Adam's image to Christ's image. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 4 and verse 7, because this is when Paul begins to give he's starting this pattern of language is being used that indicates that Paul is speaking about the resurrection. He says in verse 7, "For we have this treasure," which is means the gospel, "in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about persecution, right? He's talking about him and the apostles, how they go through all this persecution, and with the hope that if they suffer death in persecution, the life of Jesus would be manifested in their mortal body. In other words, when it's talking about the life of Jesus, it's talking about that quality of life that Jesus partook of after the resurrection, that they would share in immortality like Christ. Notice here it says, it talks about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus post-resurrection may be manifested in our bodies. And he says it again in the next verse, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he's definitely talking about the resurrection here. And he goes on and he says, in verse 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak." Now this is a quote from Psalm 116, where it says, "I believed and therefore I spoke." And in that psalm, David he's lamenting over the persecution that he is suffering, and he's crying out to God and telling God, "Deliver me from the pains of death and from the pangs of Sheol," or the grave, "encompass him." And he asks God and implores God to deliver him from that so that he could continue to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So the reason Paul is using this passage from Psalm 116 is he's using it as a parallel to Christians being persecuted and possibly being put to death like him, Paul, and these other apostles. Only he's using it to indicate that they're being persecuted as well, but that to deliver them from death, in other words, to conquer death in resurrection. That's why he's using David's psalm to basically speak of being delivered from the pangs of death in resurrection. And he makes this even more clear in verse 14 here. He says, knowing, right after he quotes Psalm 116, he says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." That is a clear reference to the resurrection, talking about awaken. And it's that verb awaken, you know, awaken Jesus from the dead. Will also awaken us up in the resurrection. And he says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, one thing I find interesting with what Paul is saying in this passage is there are many parallels to this passage to what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8. See how Paul here, he's saying that our light affliction, in other words, the persecution and the suffering that they're going through, is only a moment, but it's working towards a more exceeding eternal weight of glory, which is to have access to immortality in the resurrection. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, told the Romans the same thing. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so Paul goes on and he says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal or permanent." Now, there's another parallel here with Romans chapter 8, because Paul's saying that, hey, don't focus on what we can see and the now. Focus on what is coming in the age to come. And Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the creation being delivered along with the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection. And he says, "For in this hope we are saved." But he says, "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So again, Paul is not teaching anything different than what he taught the Romans about the resurrection. Now, this is very important, because when we hit chapter 5, verse 1, we need to keep that context, because obviously the chapter divisions are man-made. This is a single letter. So Paul is clearly talking about the resurrection. And he goes into verse 5, chapter 5, and he says, "For we know," and again, I commented on this verb before, but it's in the perfect tense. In other words, we don't know presently by just something we just looked at. It's knowledge that was given previously, or it's knowledge that comes by perception. In other words, it should be translated, "We have observed that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if Paul says we've observed that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he must be talking about something that he and his readers have observed in the past, which Paul just got done talking in verse 14, knowing that he who raised Jesus up, Christ from the dead, will raise us up. So what he's saying here is he's saying that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. In other words, even if we die, we know we will be raised in the resurrection. Now, the language here, some of the words here in our English can get kind of to where that you put on these Plato glasses or these Plato goggles and you start to read this passage in the Greek view, and you start to come up with some things that are completely foreign from what Paul is saying. One of those things is when it says our earthly house, just, or, you know, structure, this tent. Now, when people hear tent, they think of some sort of accessory that the real person is living in, and it's going to be, you know, that you're going to come out of your tent and things like that. The word literally is in the Greek is tabernacle. It just means a portable structure. And Paul is just talking about the physical body here with an earthly house. And again, remember, this passage is about what Paul was just talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. It's where he said we bore the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Christ. The context here is he's talking about this transformation from the image of Adam to the image of Christ. So he says that when he says that we know that this tent is destroyed, well, what is destroyed there? I mean, death, right? Because he was just talking about persecution and possibly suffering martyrdom. He says we know that we've observed that we'll have a building from God. And the Greek here literally says out from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this building which is out from God, what the preposition there is indicating is that this building or this body in the resurrection that we will arise with will have its source, will be out from God. Not that we have a building that's in heaven somewhere. It's that the source of this building or structure or our resurrected flesh will be out from God. It's sourced in God. And where it says not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, this is also can be very confusing as well, because people think, oh, not made with hands, well, that must mean some sort of non-material thing that Paul is talking about here. But do you remember what in Mark chapter 14 the Pharisees accused Jesus of saying that Jesus was talking about? He told the Jewish leadership about how he referred to his body as a temple, and he said, "I'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, in Mark 14 the Pharisees accused Jesus of saying that I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands. So what Paul is talking about here is, again, he's referring to Christ's post-resurrected body. And so when it says, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, he's referring to Jesus' resurrected body, which Jesus is dwelling in the heavens as of now at the right hand of the Father. So it's a reference to Christ's resurrected flesh. And in verse 2 he says, for in this... Or in what? In us having, even if we die, having our habitation or resurrected body sourced in God, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now again here, I've been mentioning these parallels with Romans chapter 8. Paul says he groans, or the Greek word literally means he yearns for this, what he's describing here, to take place. Now, he used this same verb to the Romans when he talks about how he says, for the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he talks about how the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Then he says, not only that, but we ourselves, we groan or we yearn, the same verb, within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul here is not telling the Corinthians that he's yearning for something other than the resurrection. He's not yearning to disappear out of his flesh into heaven in some other form. He's yearning for the same thing he taught the Romans, which is the restoration of the creation, which coincides with the redemption of our bodies. And he says that he desires to be clothed with this habitation, which is, and the Greek here says, out from heaven. Again, sourced, the source of this habitation is coming out from heaven. Again, this is the same nuances with the heavenly word. Heaven's influence superimposed over something else. What Paul is saying here is he wants to be clothed. Now, to be clothed is to be encompassed or engulfed by something. It's the same. We haven't got to it in 1 Corinthians 15 yet, but he talks about how for this mortal must put on, uses the same verb, put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, Paul is longing to be clothed or...
further clothed.
Yeah, overclothed with immortality and his flesh partaking of the same qualities as Jesus's was post-resurrection. And he says that this is sourced or this is from heaven that this will take place. And he says, if indeed, having been clothed with immortality and this resurrected form, or the resurrected body, he says, we shall not be found naked. Now, Paul here is he's saying that he wants to be clothed and not to be found naked. So clothed here refers to the resurrection, correct? To be clothed with immortality in the resurrection. So if Paul's saying he doesn't want to be found naked, what he's saying, the Corinthians would understand this to be something other than being in physical flesh. In other words, being as a spirit or a ghost, which would be what being naked would be, to not have a physical body. And Paul says, no, we're not going to be found naked. We're going to be found having flesh. And he says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent, again, tabernacle, this portable structure, we groan or we yearn, we've been burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we don't want to be stripped of our flesh and exist as an ethereal ghost or an ethereal spirit. He says we don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And I don't know how you could get any more clear that Paul is talking about the resurrection. I mean, mortality being swallowed up by life, well, what kind of life? Eternal life. The type of life that we will receive in the kingdom. And then he says in verse 5, for he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And again, we've talked about this. This word for guarantee here, it means a deposit or a down payment. We've talked about how in Ephesians 1 verse 14, it talks about we have been given the Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment on our future inheritance when we are resurrected. So again, Paul is referring to the resurrection. This is, we've been given God's Spirit or breath as a guarantee that we will take part in the resurrection and have an inheritance. Now, verse 6 is pretty much where, if the translators didn't have their Plato glasses on before, now they've put on double Plato lenses, because the way that this is translated and the way that most Christians read this is completely foreign to Paul's whole point and what he's been trying to prove, not only in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, but also in the context of this particular passage, which is talking about the resurrection as well. He says in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, you guys understand how that people can read this concept of a ghost leaving a body and going to heaven or being with the Lord. In fact, this passage is pretty much brought up almost every single time that I'm trying to prove to someone that resurrection is our only hope for life after death. Part of the problem with this passage is it's taken out of its context from what we just read about mortality being swallowed, our mortal flesh being swallowed up by our immortal flesh in the resurrection. And the translation here can be a bit of a problem. Now, what I mean by the translations here are, now most of your Bibles, do all your Bibles say we are at home and absent? So where it says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The Greek word here for we are at home and absent, it is the same participle, okay? It's the same participle. It just has two different prepositions appended to the participle, okay? Now, the problem with this participle and these prepositions attached to it is that these participles do not appear in any other passages in the New Testament, nor do they appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's hard for us to look at other contexts of these participles to see the contexts of those and how they're used in other passages to come to a good translation of how these should be rendered. But I'll tell you for one thing, we are at home is a horrible translation because these participles come from the noun demos. Now, before I tell you what demos means, there's a noun in the Greek for home, which is oikos, or there's also oikia, which means, you know, at home or things to that regard. And that's not what Paul uses. He uses these participles which come from the noun demos. Now, the noun demos appears four different times in the book of Acts. And every time that this noun appears, it refers to a large gathering of people in a public setting. In fact, in the four different places in the book of Acts, it's translated the people. In fact, if you look up Thayer's lexicon, it defines the noun demos as a large mass of people assembled in a public setting or a public place. Okay? Now, that's the noun demos. Now, these are participles, which I'm not going to get too much into the grammar, but participles carry verbal qualities. So, and I also mentioned that both of these participles have differing prepositions appended to them. So, I'm going to read to you verse 6. If taking these participles and rendering them in a more literal fashion, because if we take the noun demos, which means a large gathering of people in a public setting, and we take that meaning of the noun and we use that to understand this participle and bring the verbal aspect out, it would mean socializing in that public setting with that group of people. And the group of people always, in the book of Acts, it always carries with it a certain common bond together. Well, not necessarily in fellowship in the book. It's some sort of bond. It could be ethnic. It could be residential. It could be...
Fellowship has a non-spiritual component to it.
Yeah.
Fellowship,
yeah.
Being former military people.
Yeah. But it always refers to a certain bond amongst those people. Right. So socializing is a good rendering of this participle because it requires some sort of interaction going on between this mass of people that are gathered. So verse 6, we could translate it, having courage then always, and having observed that, now here's where we get the first participle with the preposition en, which means in, attached to it. So we would translate it in socializing. So we are at home would be translated to in socialize with this particular group of people. So again, having courage then always, and having observed that in socializing within the body, we are out socializing away from the Lord. And again, the second participle here has the preposition ek preceded or appended to it. So it's in publicizing or in public, out of public is what these participles are indicating. Now, if that's the case, if these participles are indicating a socializing within a group of people in public and then socializing out of that group of people, out of that public setting, when we come to this prepositional phrase in the body, should we interpret this in the body to refer to our own physical single body? Can you socialize with a mass of people with your own physical body? No. I mean, it makes these participles make absolutely no sense if you're going to translate or interpret in the body to refer to Paul's physical body that he's hoping to be absent from. Okay? Now, can you think of any other passages that Paul uses the Greek word for body, which is soma, as a metaphor? Think of
obviously the body.
Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ being the local congregation of believers who all come out from a certain area into a public setting together, and they socialize amongst each other and they fellowship and worship. Okay? That's called the body of Christ. So what Paul is talking about here in verse 6, he is not talking about hoping to depart from his body as a ghost and go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about while we are at home, meaning literally, as we just read, while we are in socializing within the body of Christ, we are out socializing from the Lord or from Jesus. We are not, while we are in the local congregation of worship, we are not physically present with Jesus. Because, you know, we're it's almost as if the body here, remember, it's talked about how Christ is the head of the body. So right now while we're socializing or fellowshipping within the body of Christ, our head, which is Christ, is not present with us. He is in heaven. But there is coming a time when Jesus will literally come back to earth and we will socialize with him physically, present with us. And that is what Paul is describing here. He is describing, and I'll read it again, changing the these participles or the translation here to make more sense from from what Paul is trying to describe. So, having courage then and always having observed that in socializing within the body or the body of Christ, we are out socializing from the Master, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident and well pleased rather to be out socializing from the body of Christ and to be in socializing with the Lord. So he reverses it. He says, right now, in this age, Christ isn't with us physically. He's not present with us. So, but we desire to be with him in that public setting with Christ's physical presence, which will take place in the kingdom. So Paul's hope here is that for Christians to be, you know, that after this age and when we die, we will be present with Christ in the kingdom. To be out of this situation where we're not physically with Christ and to be in a situation where we are physically present with Christ. And this may, and it makes it even more clear, because remember, in Paul's mind, we've talked about this before, when he dies, it's immediate presence with Christ physically in the kingdom, because in death there is no consciousness. So in Paul's mind, if we're out socializing from our fellowship in the body of Christ and we are in socializing with the Lord, at death that happens instantaneous, because we go from that, you know, being alive in this age to death and then immediate resurrection in the age to come or in the kingdom. And Paul makes this even more evident in verse 9 because he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, and again he uses these same participles, whether in socializing or out socializing, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And when does the judgment occur? At the resurrection, correct? So Paul continues to make his point even more evident in verse 9 and 10 by describing the judgment that will take place at the resurrection. Do you guys have any questions? I know it's slightly confusing and it's sometimes hard with the grammar to really understand what's going on here, but Paul is not using this, he's not talking about leaving, being absent from his body, his physical body, and flying away somewhere else. He's talking about a particular situation where Christians will be go from having Christ's physical presence with them, or having Christ's physical presence, being without Christ's physical presence, to being with Christ's physical presence in the resurrection. All right. We will, next week, we'll probably finish up 1 Corinthians 15. So, all right.